This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
It's time to have your questions about the faith answered here at Core Christianity. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. It's good to be together again, thinking through the scriptures. You know, the first book of the Bible I'd ever read through was the book of Psalms. It really has to be one of my favorite books. And the book of Psalms is broken up into five major divisions that are supposed to mirror the five books of the Torah, God's law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, the third book of the Psalms is very priestly. Many of the Psalms, they're written by the Levites. Well, the third book of the Torah is what? Leviticus. It's really marvelous to think about the intricacies of Scripture. And we have a question here about the Psalter from Vance. It's an email. I was not aware that any Psalms were written during or after the exile to Babylon, but that appears to be the case with Psalm 137. Can you shed any light on this Psalm? Who wrote it? When? And how are we to grapple with the last brutal verse, Psalm 137, verse 9?
The great question, Vance. Let's, first of all, start with reading it. This is Psalm 137, wonderful psalm. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required songs of us, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Yeah, this is one where you have to be careful how you handle it, obviously, especially as you point out, Vance, that last verse. First of all, in terms of who wrote it, the book is usually called the Psalms of David because most of the songs are written by David. But we know that others were added, like Asaph. And many solid Christian interpreters of the past and present have taken Psalm 137 to have been written during the Babylonian exile. A number of ancient rabbinical writers thought Jeremiah wrote it, but he was never in Babylon, so he couldn't have been sitting by the river lamenting the captivity. Like some other psalms, Vance, we just don't know for sure who wrote it, but we know the ultimate author is our Lord. I think it's really hard to get around the fact that the context here is Babylon. David, I don't believe, could be singing, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Remember, Scripture is historical. We're not told that this is a psalm of David. So there is no violation of any principle of ascribed authorship. There's no reason for us to believe it was written by David, and I think it's impossible for it to have been written by David. This happened centuries later when Judah was taken into captivity into Babylon. It perfectly describes how you would expect a captive people to feel as they are longing for Jerusalem that is demolished. Now, what about the curse here? Yeah, there are what are called imprecatory psalms, psalms in which justice is called down upon God's enemies. You find it in the book of Revelation too, right? Where there are curses against Babylon. Babylon becomes the symbol of the world system arrayed against the city of God, especially the persecutors of the church. Well, that's what Babylon was persecuting the church in the Old Testament. And now in the book of Revelation, Babylon, Rome, the Roman Empire is persecuting the saints. So we can't sing verse 9 yet, in my opinion. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I think that we'd stop at verse 8, because we're not calling fire down on our enemies. But here's the thing. There will come a day, the last war, when we will sing this song with gusto. But now is not the time. Think of when Jesus took the disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, aptly named, through Samaria, and they were preaching the gospel from town to town. And when a village rejected their message, James and John wanted to call fire down on them to destroy them. And Jesus rebuked them sharply, we're told, and they went to another village. I'd love to know what the nature of that rebuke was. But it's enough that he tells us he rebuked them sharply. There are people today who publicly, preachers, call fire down on sinners, quote unquote, not realizing that if God were to judge right now, apart from the righteousness of Christ, we would all be consumed, even Christians. That kind of self-righteous, pharisaical pride is totally inappropriate. But there will be a day when it is totally appropriate. We will be glorified. We will be righteous, even as Christ is righteous. It's hard to imagine. Not only justified, but glorified. And on that day, there will be a final war, and we will be in it. We will be at Christ's side. And there will be a destruction of Babylon once and for all.
Hmm. You know, you think about who it was that wrote this psalm, Psalm 137. It really does seem, we don't know who wrote it, but it does seem like whoever wrote it, they experience suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. You talked about, I mean, that final verse being a cry for justice. I mean, who knows? This person might have been someone who lost their own children during the Babylonian captivity. And you had that Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye, the principle of retributive justice, retribution. And that's essentially what they're crying out for.
Justice.
Here. Yeah, justice. Vance, thank you for asking that question and getting us into that psalm. Let's go now to a call that we received, another difficult question that we find, this time in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's listen to Kira's question.
Hi, my name is Kira from North Carolina, and my question is, should Christian women wear head coverings?
Short and to the point, Kira. Well, you're talking about 1 Corinthians 11, and let me just read, I guess I'll read that the majority of that text, or the first part of that text, because this is where the discussion takes place. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you, Paul said. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Mm. And so, you know, a lot of people read that passage and they say, well, it seems like Paul is arguing in favor of women head coverings, and he's binding the church. He's saying, this is what the churches do. This is what you should do. It's rooted in nature. It's rooted in creation. And so I think that's why you're asking this question. Now, a couple of things. First, we need to realize the context in which the Corinthians lived. It's pretty interesting, but Corinth was a Roman colony in Greece. And so you had this kind of clash of cultures between Greek culture and Roman culture. Now, we know, based on archaeology and some other things, that Roman men, especially in the context of religious worship, priests would wear head coverings. Greek men actually wouldn't. So you had this sort of interesting practice that was different between Greek men and Roman men. And some people think, well, that makes sense. You know, it could be that this discussion is happening in Corinth because of this sort of cultural question. And I kind of like that. It sort of sets this up to help us to see, well, there could be something else at play here. Now, the other thing that I would say, Kira, is I don't think that Paul is saying universally that women have to cover their heads in worship and men can't cover their heads in worship. And this is just, you know, rooted in creation. The reason I think that that can't be the case is because under the old covenant, the priests had their heads covered in worship. And that was a part of the holy garb that God had instituted in the book of Leviticus. And so whatever Paul is saying here, I don't think that he's saying that this is a sort of universal principle that's binding at all times for men and women. Otherwise, I don't think that you would have that command in particular under the old covenant. And then it seems like there's some other things here just contextually in the life of the Corinthian church that seem to indicate this is probably, it's a symbol of authority, a symbol of submission for that time and during that period. It's certainly something that's, I think Paul is thinking here primarily about worship and in the context of corporate worship, that phrase that he says or that line that he gives there, because of the angels, you know, it seems to assume or suggest that we're in the presence of God and of the angels. Mm-hmm. This is the worship service, the gathering of God's assembly. But I think that there are some other sort of general principles that we can take from this, and that's just the idea of order and submission And so that's what I would say, Mike. I mean, it's kind of a sticky passage. I don't know where
I agree with you. I think the bottom line here is there's a principle here of submitting to authority. We all submit to authority. There's always somebody that all of us needs to submit to. And whatever that way of showing that submission was in the ancient world is no longer binding on us, but the principle is.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that question, Kira. You're listening to Core Christianity. If you have a question about the Bible, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You know, with all the things going on in our world today, we want to let you know about a special offer we have for you, one that we think will be really encouraging.
Yeah, Adriel, you know, people often press us to choose between whether God is great or good. If God is good, he can't be great. He can't be in charge of everything because, I mean, just look at this mess. If God is great, he's sovereign, then he can't be good because look at this mess. So we're sharing one of our popular Bible studies on corechristianity.com to help respond to that challenge. It's called Is God Great and Good? And you can download it for a gift of any amount. It's a really good study to go through with a group of friends or by yourself, especially in tough times when people are asking this question. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download Is God Great and Good?
And remember, you can also get a hold of these resources by calling us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Let's go now to our next question.
Hi, I'm Anna from Wyoming. I have strong reservations about the use of coarse language in the life of the Christian, especially when those words are used in anger. I know Scripture is clear that our speech should not be unwholesome, but should impart grace to the hearers. I've had conversations with other Christians on this topic, and to me, they've seemed overly wary of legalism in this area. What is a biblical approach to affirming proper, edifying speech for the believer? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Anna. Boy, I think this really is an issue. There's such a backlash against legalism. There's also a lot of legalism. The more legalism we have, the more what's called antinomianism, that is against law, we have. I really appreciate your concern, Anna, to use your speech to build up instead of to tear down. That's exactly what we're taught in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's pretty straightforward. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Think of what happens when the best man gives a toast at the wedding reception. He thinks about what he's going to say. He crafts something. Why? Because he's going to build up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. It's an analogy for how we should really think about what we say. This is about self-control. James talks about the tongue being a match that lights forest fires. It's a rudder that guides the whole ship. What Paul is talking about here specifically in Ephesians 4:29 is any speech that tears others down. When we talk about vulgar language, we usually think about the words our mother used to wash our mouth out for using. But we can be really vulgar without dropping F-bombs. You know, let's not give ourselves any legalistic wiggle room here to say, when we've let out our venom, at least I didn't use a cuss word.
Yeah.
If our standard is the one that we find here in Ephesians 4:29, namely whatever builds up instead of tears down, then we're going to have a lot of work to do on our own language, me included.
Now, what do you think about, I mean, like in the Gospels, John the Baptist and Jesus, especially when they're addressing the, I mean, apostate religious authorities.
Vipers.
I mean, really, you're a son of the devil.
Yeah.
I mean, or even Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians about the people that are trying to get the Galatians to turn away from the faith. You know, he uses some really strong language. Do you think it's appropriate at times? I mean, obviously, mm-hmm. I'm not saying that Paul is cussing, but it seems like he's not beating around the bush.
No. In Philippians 3, he calls all of his righteousness scubala,
yeah,
which is not just dung, but something stronger. That doesn't give us license to go around saying really strong things.
It's got to fit the occasion.
It's got to fit the occasion. But there's a lot of language we shouldn't use at all, and a lot of language that we should restrain. And that includes a lot of language that doesn't involve even any cuss words. Let me add there, too. Taking the Lord's name in vain is something that I think we have to be really careful about. It so permeates our culture. Here's why. Because there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which a person can be saved. If you devalue that coinage, then it becomes counterfeit money. People don't take it seriously. And I think it's really important for us to preserve a holy awe and respect for the name of God, any member of the Holy Trinity. That just has to, I think, be off limits.
Anna, thanks for your question. Let's go to a Facebook message we got from Susan. Given that the Lord's Supper is done in remembrance of Jesus, what isn't clear to me is what should we be thinking about? Should we focus on Jesus's death, or should we focus on the memory of his last Passover meal with his disciples? Mm. All right, I'm going to say something that may sound shocking, Mike. I actually think when we've really misunderstood this phrase, do this in remembrance of me. In the Bible, you have several of what we might call covenant rituals. They're signs associated with God's promise. One example is circumcision in the Old Testament. It was a sign of God's covenant. And when Jesus instituted communion, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." These are tangible signs that point to a greater reality. And in the case of the Lord's Supper or communion, that reality is Jesus' broken body and shed blood for you, for your salvation. Now, when the idea of remembrance is brought into these covenant rituals, it isn't just the worshiper that's remembering, but God. Mm. Think about Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 and following. Listen to what God said. He said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now remember, this is God talking. He's not forgetful, but he gives his people this tangible covenant sign, the rainbow.
That he'll remember.
Exactly, as a reminder to them of the fact that God is not going to forget his promises. Something objective is happening here. The sign is there, and God is reminded of his covenant. Well, when the church partakes of the Lord's Supper, it's a visible covenant sign that we do as a memorial before God, and it conveys in visible form the gospel that God nourishes us with bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus Christ by faith. In fact, long before Jesus even instituted the Lord's Supper in Leviticus, it talks about the bread of the presence. It was sort of like this weekly communion meal for the priests. And it's described in Leviticus as a memorial meal, just like the Lord's Supper. This doesn't mean that we don't remember or use our minds as we're taking communion. We have to. I think Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians. Here's where we should fix our minds. When you see the sign of bread and wine, your mind should be raised up to the one that that sign points to, Jesus in heaven, who gave his body and blood for you. You should meditate upon the good news of the gospel, not just think about it, but receive it through these tangible tokens of God's grace. And so I think remembrance, there is these sort of two ideas, God remembering his covenant promise and us remembering his goodness to us in the gospel.
I think that's a wonderful way to put it, yeah.
You're listening to Core Christianity. We want to thank you for calling us with your questions about the faith. If you have a question about the Bible, give us a call. The number is 1-833-THE-CORE. And give us a call, and let's go to our next email from Shelton. Is God responsible for sin? Please note the context behind my question. On a personal level, this question has really haunted me, and it crippled me for several years, to the point where I threw up my hands in the air and gave up on the faith. But by some miraculous act of grace, I found myself at peace with Christ. However, I still marvel at this question because it is truly troubling still. Scripture mentions Christ as being a sacrifice for sin even before the foundation of the earth. Paul in Ephesians 1 says that even before the foundation of the earth, God had us in mind as he adopted us as his children, predestined us according to the purpose of his will. This is why I have a really hard time not concluding that God is divinely responsible for sin. A predetermined sacrifice, Jesus on the cross, would require a predetermined sin to die for. That is really the only logical flow I can get from what Scripture is saying about the person and work of Jesus and our role in it. And if you should conclude that God is responsible, or maybe a better word, is sovereign over sin, how can we rest in knowing that he's good? How can we look at the cross as being the greatest act of love in history? Mm. Big question with a lot of important stuff there.
Let me just, Shelton, try to deal with it, I think, the heart of your question without going into all the details here. First thing I'd say is I would never say that God is sovereign is interchangeable with God is responsible for sin. But I really appreciate your struggle over this question. Believers have struggled with it ever since Eve blamed the serpent and Adam blamed Eve and both blamed God. So this goes back pretty far. No, Shelton, God is not responsible for sin and evil, and yet God isn't sitting on the sidelines as if Satan were his equal. You're right. God not only knows the future, he has planned the end from the beginning. Ephesians 1:5, he predestines all things after the counsel of his own will. That's one truth. God is sovereign. Side by side with that truth, also throughout Scripture, is that God is not responsible for sin, but created human beings as free creatures who could decide to obey or disobey. The problem is that ever since Adam chose to disobey, we're all born in sin. I think of John 8:44, where Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So he says, your nature is bound by sin, and yet you're still held accountable because you're doing what you really want to do. God works all things, even the sin people commit, together for good for his people, Romans 8:28. Now, the other passage that comes to mind is Acts 2, where Peter says, they, with wicked hands, handed Jesus up to be crucified, so they're responsible, even blameworthy. But then he immediately adds, but he was delivered over according to the foreordination of God. Those who played a role in Jesus' crucifixion are responsible for their action. But God also had a will and a purpose behind all of those events, namely to save many people. It's at the cross and the empty tomb where we finally know, Shelton, God works all things together for good.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.